Encourage you to go ahead and look over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be reading a verse here in just a minute. While you're doing that, let me remind you that our community Bible study is coming up 1 week from this Wednesday. So we have been talking about it for a while, and a lot of work has been and is being done to get ready for that. So I would like to make a request of everyone that you spend as much time as you can inviting people to attend. This is something that we are not sending out invitations to churches in the area. That's not really who we're looking to help with this. This is for people who have not heard the gospel, or people who need to hear the picture of the Bible presented in a very short, concise way. There are invitations that were put out on the table in the foyer. There's two different kinds. There's one that's a little bit bigger. And those are designed specifically for our younger people. I would say junior high on down to take and to give to your friends. And I really want to encourage everybody who's in those age groups to do that, to invite your friends to come with you. And then there's a business size card for the adult class. And of course, Ken Craig will be teaching that. So we have a very limited time to get these out. And I just encourage everybody to pick up a few of those today. And let's make sure we're inviting lots of people and make this successful in helping people to better understand the Word of God. We're looking in Hebrews chapter 11, down to verse 13. And it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." With that verse being read, let me ask you this. Are you a wayfaring stranger? Are you a wandering pilgrim? Are you a straying pilgrim? Are you a pilgrim in search of a city? Are you just a passing through? Is this world not your home? You ever thought about how many hymns we sing based on what we read here? The idea being that the people of God, just as these great people of faith, were exiles, pilgrims, strangers in this land. I want you to turn now over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to stay pretty much in this text for the remainder of our time. And as you look at the very beginning of this, and this is going to depend a bit on your translation, I want you to note how Peter addresses this. In particular, you find that the English Standard Version takes the word elect and exiles and puts them together in this introduction. And thus Peter says, to those who are elect exiles. That's a very interesting phrase. Because here is someone, in a very somewhat oxymoronic way, they are rejected in this life. The people of this earth have rejected them, but yet they are fully accepted by God. And so as Peter writes to these Christians, he says, you may be in a desperate strait here. It may be that you've been run out of your homeland. It may be that you are an exile on this earth. But never forget that God knows exactly who you are, and that God has accepted you, and that you are His. We too are elect exiles. You and I are people who have been placed on this earth, but yet, as we become Christians, really, we are not on, as far as citizens of this earth is concerned, not on that same plane any longer. And thus, many of the things that Peter writes to the people of his day are very much written to us, as we consider ourselves to be elect exiles, to those who perhaps are rejected by the ways of this world, but are accepted by God. This morning, I'd like to begin what, Lord willing, will be several lessons in this series to talk about what Peter says to those who are elect exiles. But this morning, what I want us to focus on is what that actually means, to be elect and to be an exile on this earth. And to begin that, let me just make this point, that we are not exiles in the traditional sense of the term. We have, for the past several months, if you've paid attention to the news, been watching a lot about exiles, haven't we? We've seen a great, really international furor over where these exiles are going to be placed. But nonetheless, whatever the politics of the matter may be, these are people who have been displaced from their homeland. That's what a traditional exile is like. at least first generation, is someone who has seen home, who has been run out of that home, and who has a desire to get back there. There's a man by the name of Magian. He is an artist, writer, and has been in the United States as well as many places in Europe, but his homeland is in China. I was very interested in a quote I came across from him. He said, "I am trying to persuade my family to spend more time in China. It's no fun to be in exile. I can't even figure out the basic 26 letters, let alone operate in English. I often feel that although I've found the sky of freedom above my head, I've lost the soil I stand on. I need to be back in my motherland where I find inspirations." That is a traditional exile. Here is someone who has seen the homeland, who has been run out of the homeland for whatever reason that might be, but has a very strong desire to return there. And thus, I would suggest to each of us that you and I cannot be exiles in the traditional sense. We are not pilgrims in the same way of someone who has been at home, but left, and then desires to come back again. So, sometimes, I think it may be a little difficult for us to fully relate to those hymns we sing, to consider ourselves wayfaring strangers and wandering pilgrims and people who are just passing through. Sometimes it's difficult for us to agree with the hymnist when he says, "This world's a wilderness of sin. This world is not my home." So how then do you and I come to view ourselves as exiles, as pilgrims, as those to whom Peter wrote? Well, we need to look at what Peter says to get an understanding of this. And you're going to note that within this first chapter, Peter places a great emphasis on the idea of being born again. Let's look here in verse 3, and we'll find the first occurrence of this, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, if you turn over near the end of the chapter, in verse 23, he says once again, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." The term being born again is a word that we hear bandied about all the time, don't we? In fact, we'll even hear people call themselves born again Christians. There's nothing wrong with that term, as long as we understand what that means. Because the concept of being born again is one that is essential if we are going to view ourselves as citizens of a different land and exiles of this place where we were actually born. And so then, it is quite interesting that Peter is going to take that idea, that terminology, and borrow it from the Lord Himself. You remember when Jesus talked about being born again? As He was talking to Nicodemus, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Do you remember how puzzled Nicodemus was about that? That as he hears this very odd expression of being born again, what that brought to his mind? He said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, note what Jesus says at the end of this exchange. He says, if one is not born again, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. If one does not enter the kingdom of God, one is not an elect exile. Do we see how all this fits together? And so, though the term born again, I'm afraid at times, is used very flippantly, it is never used that way in Scripture. It is spoken by Jesus to get Nicodemus's attention, to give him something that on the surface sounds so unreasonable and so unlikely, so that he can make the point to him that if you are going to be a citizen of another place, you have got to start over, and that begins with a new birth. It should sound as strange to us, because we are talking about something that is unnatural. We're talking about starting over fully. That just as we came into this life, we'll be born again into a new life in Jesus Christ. And the point that Peter is going to make to us is that when you discuss this idea of being born again, it is not an easy delivery. It is something that has taken a great amount of forethought and a great amount of work and a great amount of sacrifice to make happen. In fact, let's go to verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." You see, when you and I were born into this life, we were born sin-free, but it didn't take us long to get over that. That we started rebelling against the ways of God is evident by the sins that we've committed in this life. And so here is the Father who gave us this life and gave us the great opportunity for a relationship with Him. But then we said to Him through our sins, "No thanks. We don't want this." But God says, "You want to reconsider that idea. You want to think again." And because He is a merciful God, He has given us that opportunity to have that new birth. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, building on this idea, "But God being rich in mercy." I love that phrase. Being rich in mercy. Here He's got the wealth of mercy that He's lavishing onto us because of what? Because of the great love with which He loved us. So how do we become elect exiles? We're born again. How are we born again? It's the fact that God is awfully forgiving. And God is awfully merciful to us. And it's the idea that He is the only one who is powerful enough to put us as citizens of a new kingdom. To take us from where we are and to have us born again into this kingdom that belongs to Him. Remember what Paul wrote to the Colossians. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. There's our idea of being exiles once again. Our citizenship's no longer here. We have been taken from the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, and we have been placed as new citizens in this kingdom of the beloved Son. That's the mercy of God. And that idea that the apostle introduces at the end of Colossians 1 verse 14, the apostle Peter also discusses. He says it's by the mercy of God, but it's also through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's back up a verse. Verse 2 of 1 Peter 1. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." The mercy of God prepared a plan in which Jesus Christ would come and to give His life so that we could be born again. So that we could become citizens of another kingdom. So that we could become exiles, though on this earth, yet elect in the eyes of God. And Peter adds the phrase, really, that carries us back to the Old Testament. To that idea of covenant language, where we think about the sprinkling of the blood that was done in association with the establishment of the covenant. And here Peter is telling us we have a new covenant with Jesus Christ. And this new covenant is not the sprinkling of the blood of lambs and goats. This is by His own blood that He made this possible. Are we seeing the difficulty of this delivery? Are we seeing what it took to take us out of this world and into the new world, to take us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son? It was through the power of Jesus Christ. And Peter goes on to say that not only through the mercy of God and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but also the sanctification of the Spirit. And thus we find that the Spirit is taking us and making us fit citizens for a new kingdom. We tie in with what Peter said over in 2 Thessalonians 2 with the words of Paul. When in verse 13 he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved, by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." That idea of being made holy. That idea of being made like God. It's interesting when you look at the history of the United States, the way different immigrant groups have become a part of this country. There are those who come and they try feverishly to hang on to every aspect of their old culture. They never become Americans. But yet you have groups, especially those who came in the 19th century, and their goal was, we've left our land. We're going to become Americans. And what they began to do was to put on the qualities of being an American, to take up the habits, to take up the mindset. Well, in a sense, that's what we're doing with our new kingdom. The Holy Spirit, in that sanctification, is giving us the ability to know better what it's like to be holy, to be able to read within the pages of the Word of God what it means to be like Him. And thus we find that when we are born again, it is indeed a difficult process in the fact that so much has had to be done. But yet it's so easy to see that it's by the love of the Lord, of Jehovah God, that we have been brought into this new relationship with Him. But Peter doesn't stop there. He says, as elect exiles, what's going to make you elect to be chosen by God is the faith that you are to have in Him. And Peter says, you've got to have faith in this amazing promise that the Lord has given to you of what you can have. Let's continue on a little bit further in verse 4. When he talks about we've been raised again, born again to this living hope, he says in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Listen to the language that he uses here. He says when you accept your citizenship into this new kingdom, it means you are going to have an inheritance that first of all is imperishable. It cannot be destroyed. Isn't it interesting to note how that contrasts with the things of this world? To the things of this life? I want us to pay attention to that. That as the apostle here is saying, you have an inheritance that is indestructible, that is imperishable. Look at the contrast. I think it's made very well by looking at 1 John 2. We're familiar with this passage about the things of this world, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from God. But I want you to notice, as we near the end of that section of Scripture, that John says, the world is passing away. Now let's think about that for a minute. This place that God has taken us out of, in a sense, John says, it's going. There's nothing here that's going to last. It's transient. But the inheritance that Peter talks about is the inheritance that is going nowhere, that is saved for you. He goes further. He says, not only is it an imperishable inheritance, he also says that it's undefiled. What a stark contrast to this life. We look at the place where we are and it is sin-soaked, isn't it? This earth, we can hardly go any distance at all without seeing some aspect of sin, whether it be on a billboard or a song on the radio or even in our own thoughts. Peter says to us, though, the inheritance that God is giving to you is sin-free. It's a perfect place. It is paradise in every sense of the term. Build on that idea with what James says in chapter 3, verse 17, when he says the wisdom from above is first pure. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying whatever comes from God represents everything that is pure and right and good and sinless. That's the inheritance that we have. And he adds one more term to that when he says it's not only imperishable, but undefiled And it's also unfading. You got flowers for Valentine's Day. What do they look like right now? They're probably starting to droop a little bit, aren't they? Because this term is so well understood with the concept of what happens to a flower once it's cut. It fades. In fact, we have a hymn about that as well, don't we? We're going to a city where the flowers, the roses, never fade. Well, it's based on this idea that the inheritance that we have is so much better than anything in this life because every nation in this world is fading. Isaiah told us that about the northern kingdom, didn't he? In fact, look at his language when he says, "The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty." We go down to verse 4, "The fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley." Isaiah said, you think you've got it, you think you're going to last. But just like that rose that's cut, your beauty is going to go. And how many times has that story been replicated through the history of the world? Whether it be Nebuchadnezzar, or whether it be Cyrus, or whether it be all of the pharaohs of Egypt, whether it be in our times the United States or the former Soviet Union or Saddam Hussein's Iraq of years ago, what happens? Inevitably, every nation fades. Why? Because this is not the inheritance. This is not what we're after. And because of that, Peter says, you are going to a place where truly those roses never fade. But he takes it even a step further. He says not only is this inheritance assured, but he also said God is protecting the inheritors of it. Look on down, where he says in verse 4, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The inheritance will be there. And God says, those to whom I promised the inheritance, I will protect them and guard them in the same way. Now, all of that is a beautiful thought. However, when we think about that, we come back to our same old problem, don't we? You and I have never seen this inheritance. We're untraditional exiles. We don't know what heaven looks like. We really don't know what heaven will be like other than what God has revealed. And much of that language, while we get it somewhat on an intellectual level, I'm not sure we really grasp what it means because it's just so different from anything we've ever experienced. So does that mean that this faith that we're talking about, this anchor, is a blind faith? That God simply says, I'm not going to tell you anything about it? Hardly. God has said to His elect exiles, yes, it takes faith, but it is not a blind faith that I've given to you. And thus, Peter is going to continue on, and he's going to say, God has given you something to read about in this. Go on down to verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. Peter says, the Lord has not called on you to accept this blindly. He's not called on you to be elect exiles without any foundation. And in fact, in just a couple of verses here, he unpacks much of what takes place in the Old Testament, where God is meticulously revealing His will to these people who did not know what they were writing about, who did not understand these things, but simply understood that God was using them for us. And here we are, A people who can now see the plan of salvation fully unfolded. Here we are, a people who can look at it from start and understand the death of Christ and what that means and the apex of the mercy and the love and the sanctification that we've seen. And thus you and I can open our Bibles. And God said, I have given you a picture here. I have told you why you can have the confidence to renounce your citizenship in this world and to accept that citizenship in my kingdom, though it makes you an exile in this land. He goes on and he says, God has allowed this plan to be easily found. And he says this revealed plan is going to supply the foundation for your faith. It is going to give you what you need to know. When you and I look at this, then, we find what God has provided. But Peter takes it one step further. And he says, not only has God revealed the plan to you, not only is it the foundation for your faith, he also says it is going to make things complete. I want you to note with me here in the text in verse 8. He says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Three things here. He says, first of all, we didn't walk with Jesus. You and I weren't there when Jesus walked the earth. So in the past, we didn't know Him. We don't now see Him. We trust that He's in our presence this morning. We trust that as we've assembled to worship, He is here with us, but we can't see Him with the physical eye. Nor do we know what's fully coming. What I was mentioning just a minute ago. Do we fully understand heaven and everything about that? No. But what does Peter say? He says, though we did not walk with Him, we love Him. How can we love Him? Because of what He's done for us. And though we cannot now see Him, we believe in Him. Why? Because we have been given something much beyond a blind faith. We have been given an articulate, well-developed, well-designed, complete layout of what God desires for us. And though we don't know fully what's coming, Peter says we know it's great beyond description. Beyond our comprehension, that our minds in their finite state just simply cannot accept. And if we develop the faith of an elect exile, then those things that might cause us shipwreck otherwise are going to bring us to trust in Him. And to not only trust, but long for the day that He'll return. Yet, Peter says, you're not in heaven. You're exiles. Your citizenship is of another land, but you're not there yet. And thus he says, get ready, because your faith is going to be in fire. You are going to be tested because you are no longer a citizen of this world. And so Peter goes on in this chapter and he says, because you are not at home on this earth, there are going to be people who just simply don't like you. There are going to be people who don't like the way you're living, like what you're preaching. They're just not going to accept that. In fact, a little bit later in the book, he's going to say this in chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He says there are going to be people who hate you because you're not like them anymore. You've renounced this citizenship. And why are they going to hate you? Because they hated Jesus. And if we're trying to be like Jesus, what is the obvious outcome? In fact, He said it Himself, didn't He? If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If the world would not accept the teaching of Jesus, are they going to accept our teaching? If the world didn't respect Jesus, are they going to respect His followers? That should be no surprise to us. And so God tells us through Peter, just be ready for that. Because you're different. And when you're different, that's going to lead you into sanctification, to make you heavenly. But it's also going to lead you into various trials. And so that's what Peter tells us here. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Because this land hates exiles, you're going to be treated very poorly. That term for grief, grieving, is a term which means intense pain. In fact, it's even used in the Old Testament to talk about childbearing, that kind of pain. Here it's made spiritual to the idea of just the extreme amount of pain because of what you've chosen. And it's because we just don't fit in. We're just not like the world. But what it's going to do is it's going to produce a faith that's more precious than gold. I want you to note that Peter uses this idea a little bit differently here. Sometimes, like in James, we read about the gold being tested by fire, getting rid of the impurities. Here Peter says that your faith is going to be even more precious than the gold that has been tested by the fire. Even though it's been tested, it's going away, but your faith is going to remain rock solid. That's what we can gain by giving our trust to God. But yet he takes it even a step further than that. And he says, you are going to become like God. We're a little afraid of that term sometimes, but it's certainly not a non-biblical idea. The idea of sanctification means that we're becoming like Him, but Peter takes it a step further and even describes those who have this genuine faith in terms typically reserved for God. Let's note what he says here. He says, it's going to be to your praise that all of this is taking place. Is that a word that is used for people? Isn't praise something that we use for God? Well, let's look. Romans chapter 2, verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise, talking about God's praise, is not from man, but from God. His praise is from God. Take it a step further. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart, that each one will receive his commendation, same word, his praise from God. Peter says you may be grieved by various trials that test the genuineness of your faith, but the one who overcomes receives the praise from God for it. He goes further, and he says, you're also going to receive glory. Now, glory is never talked about independently from God, but note the link here, Romans chapter 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. As well, Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Peter says, if your faith is genuine, if you are indeed an elect exile, if you have given up your citizenship on this earth, you will share in the glory of God. That kingdom of God is where you'll gain that glory. And a third term, he says, you'll receive honor. Another word typically associated for God, but note, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. Just a few verses down. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Isn't that an amazing thought? That God has loved us enough that He would take us out of this land of darkness, translate us, make us citizens in His kingdom. And not only that, but also lavish on us honor and glory. That's what God will do for His faithful. And when we take all of that together, we then understand 1 Peter 1:9 very well. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what God offers. And though it may be difficult for a while, the outcome is beyond compare. But let me say this. There is no dual citizenship. Sometimes we'll have people on earth who maybe have one parent of one nationality, another parent of another nationality, and so they kind of play the field. They're citizens of both lands. That is impossible when it comes to the kingdom of God. We are in His kingdom or we are not. We are saved or we are not. We are exiles in this land or we are citizens in this land. It cannot be both. And the point that I hope we've seen this morning is that if we are not Christians, we're citizens of this world. We're not those exiles. But that can change. We have discussed in detail this morning the love and the power, the grace and the mercy that was shown by God to take us to a better citizenship. And this morning, if you're ready to respond to that, it's time to become an exile here and to become a citizen of a land where one day honor and glory will be given to you.